In our study tonight, we're continuing to talk about authority and benevolence. The lessons that we're studying in this series, I don't know if I can impress upon you the importance of these things to the fullest extent. But these things are indeed very important, and in their form, one way or another, you're going to be forced to make decisions relative to what you understand the Bible to teach. And, of course, what you understand the Bible to teach is based upon how you understand the Bible teaches. And so that's very important to the things we want to talk about. Now, in our studies, we have established, at least I think we have, there we go, we have established that the means by which authority is determined is direct statements or commands, approved apostolic examples, and a necessary inference. Now, if you haven't been exposed to it already, you surely will, and I was talking with Terry some today about these very things. Down the pike, we're going to have a lesson on some of these things specifically and illustrate that there are those who challenge and have challenged throughout the years how the Bible teaches. And this method of understanding what God's Word says, some say that that's just not in the Bible, that we need a better system of understanding what God communicates to us. And so some reject this as the means of communication from God. And before we proceed any further, I want you to notice in your Bible, in Acts the 15th chapter, that there was a controversy among God's people. In Acts the 15th chapter, the identification of the controversy was whether or not it was binding upon Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now that issue, you can see, between Jews and Gentiles, both of them now Christians, Jews and Gentiles in Christ, and these who were Jewish were calling upon those who were Gentiles to receive circumcision before they could be accepted as a Christian. And if you'll notice in the text of Acts the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1, that is certainly the identifying quality of the controversy. When you drop down to verse 6 through verse 6, you'll see that there was a great discussion about this matter. So there was controversy on both sides. And when you look at verse 7, you'll see that the Apostle Peter begins to speak to try to alleviate the pressures of this controversy. And you'll notice that he points out that in time past God had sent him among the Gentiles. And you'll also notice in about verse 8 or 9, Paul said that God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now Peter is citing, as you well know, the time when God sent him back to the household of Cornelius to teach him the gospel of Christ. When Peter went back to the household of Cornelius, that then becomes an example of what God wanted taught to the Gentiles. Now, the point of Peter's, or the relevance of Peter's bringing that up, was to show how he had worked among the Gentiles and nothing had been required of them in the matter of circumcision. When you drop down to about verse 12 in the text, you'll notice in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now that passage becomes relevant, not just from the standpoint of them telling what they did among the Gentiles, but the fact that they performed signs and wonders becomes very significant. The preaching of Paul and Barnabas, as you can go back into the book of Acts and study those things, Paul and Barnabas had spent a great deal of time among Gentiles. And you'll not read one word where Paul or Barnabas instructed the Gentiles to be circumcised. Now, in the absence of that, the question then becomes, by what means did God require Gentiles to be circumcised? Now, the fact that Paul and Barnabas didn't teach anything, didn't practice anything about circumcising Gentiles, yet at the same time, God enabled them to perform wonders and miracles, indicates that God approved of what they taught. Now that is a logical, in fact that is a forced conclusion. We call that a necessary inference. Now, if that's not the case in Acts 15, then you help me. Why did Paul and Barnabas go through and rehearse the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles? That has relevance. The relevance is that what they taught was complete and adequate. It was lacking in nothing. But what they taught and practiced did not include the practice of circumcision. And then James, if you'll pick up the reading again in about verse 15, James cites the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. And he said, here's what Amos said about the Gentiles. Now that's a direct statement, a quotation from Old Testament text. Now you look at that text of Acts the 15th chapter and see if that controversy is not resolved by appealing to the approved apostolic example when Peter went to the Gentiles, and by necessary inference when Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs that they did among the Gentiles, and then by direct statement of Scripture as Amos quotes from, or as James quotes from, the prophecy of Amos. That's how they resolved it. Now, another note on that. If you'll drop down a little bit further in the text, Jonathan check, I believe it's verse 22. The apostles have discussed this matter, and they sent letters to these Gentile churches. And in these letters, they told these Gentile churches regarding the practice of circumcision, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now that indicates that God was silent about circumcising Gentiles. Now, when we begin to approach the Scriptures from that standpoint, we see that we're not at liberty to go beyond what God has said, but how He has said it is through direct statements, approved apostolic examples, and a forced conclusion, a necessary inference. Now that's not a man-made system of understanding God's Word. That was the system that was employed by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. Now you look at that carefully. Now one of the things I think that you'll notice is the Bible nowhere says, thou shalt not circumcise Gentiles. But we see that the subject of circumcision, Paul said in the Galatian letter, neither avails anything of no profit, and well, it's unprofitable. It doesn't do anything. Now the point being, he doesn't say that thou shalt not circumcise Gentiles, but he tells us that the practice of circumcision has no relevance to someone's salvation. That's right. The lesson that I'm going to present has to do with some denying how God's Word teaches. Some conclude that God's Word teaches only by command. Now, before I get to your questions, some conclude that God's Word teaches only by command. Therefore, the only authority that we would have to act would be on the premise of God's commandment, that the examples just illustrate the previous recorded commandment. And so the commandment then is the thing that is binding. Now I want you to think about this between now and the time I present the lesson on this. If that be true on the positive side, in other words, if we engage in any action, we must have a commandment from God to engage in that action. If that be true, then on the other side of the coin, how would we know what not to do unless there was an expressed prohibition? But yet we see that there are a number of illustrations, examples, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament from which we learn not to do these things. But yet, if this premise be true, that the only way we know how to act is by direct statements or commandments, by the same token, the only way we would know how not to act would be by direct statement or commandment. Now, that won't work. That just won't work. David and David.
Well, that was what I was going to ask, which one of those did they leave out?
Well, necessary inference and examples.
And, but like say on the positive side, if they hold true to that, then they can't do anything if God didn't say no.
That's true. Now,
if they're really going to go by only commandments.
That's right.
That's what's good. The thing I was going to point out is if they didn't need the necessary inference, Paul and Barnabas didn't even come down there.
Well, that's right. And furthermore, if the examples don't have some relevance, then why not just have a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, like the law of Moses in the Ten Commandments? You see, the examples have relevance. All right, David?
I'll take that for later.
All right. Well, once we see that direct statements or commands, approved examples, and necessary inference do help us to understand this is how God communicates to us, then we must determine whether or not there is room for choice. If there's not any room for choice, then that's very specific. God specified what to do. And if there is room for any choices in carrying out the command, then that becomes a generic or general command. And we've illustrated that, and I won't go over that again because I want to get to some of these other things. What we're talking about in this lesson has to do with the practice of benevolence. Now, those sometimes who would question how God's Word teaches, we're going to have to examine these passages. How would we know what the church is to do in the realm of benevolence and carry that out if it were not for the examples? How would you know that? I don't know of any passage in all of the book of God that says that one church is to send for another church or send to another church only to relieve the wants of that church. But we see that illustrated. We understand that as we read in the examples. Approved apostolic or direct statements in 1 Corinthians 16, I should say, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul said, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Let each one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered, that no collections be made when I come." Now, there are some who cite this, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, as an example. Friend, it is not an example. It is a commandment. The Apostle Paul did not say, "I would suggest to you that this is how you handle this." The Apostle Paul said, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye." That's a commandment. Now, I have a fellow that was, in time past, a dear friend of mine, and he bought into some of this stuff, claiming that the church really didn't have any authority to maintain a collective treasury, and that these contributions, according to 1 Corinthians 16, that were to be laid by in store upon the first day of the week, was only governing the practice of benevolence. And so if there is no immediate benevolent need, then you need not lay by in store upon the first day of the week. Now you see where some of these conclusions wind up? That's very faulty thinking, and it presents all kinds of problems as far as the work of the church is concerned, let alone problems in consistency. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, we saw there that there is a responsibility that individual Christians have that the church does not have. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, who has their Bible open? Richard?
1 Timothy 5:16 says, if any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed.
In the previous context, you'll see the widow indeed described certain qualities that she needed to meet. Now, the widow indeed, if you'll again go back a few verses, you'll see that he's speaking of an enrollment. Do you see that? What verse is that in?
9.
Verse 9. Let no one be enrolled unless she meets these qualifications. Now, temporary benevolence could be extended to anyone who is in need among the people of God. But the idea of enrolled, some translations render that, taken into the number. The point being is, here are some who have nobody, and they become in need. They have no one, and they meet these qualifications that you will read following verse 9. And the point, again, is very simple. The church may have an extended obligation to these who are widows indeed, that we might fulfill that work, but we don't have a responsibility that is a prolonged responsibility to just every widow. The point being in that text is, if there are widows in your family, you take care of them, that the church be not charged, that it might relieve those who are widows indeed. Here we see a distinction between the individual and the church. Now, we've got a whole lesson on that, so don't get bogged down on that. But we must see that as we talk about the subject of benevolence. Now, the church is to engage in this work by approved apostolic example. In Acts chapter 2, right in the beginning. Now, you'll find this to be interesting from this standpoint. Jesus had certainly taught that his disciples should be benevolent. But where do we find a commandment for the church to be benevolent? Until we get at the example of Acts chapter 2. The church was established, as you well know, in Acts chapter 2, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And we've illustrated how that some have come great distances and their funds have run out. And what does it tell us in verses 44 and 45? Carolyn?
And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need.
Show me the commandment that teaches them to do that. Anybody know of one? A commandment teaching them to do that. Well, now, how do we know to do that? It's taught by this example. Now, that's how we understand it. In Acts chapter 4, we see the example multiplied. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 34. Bruce, you have that for me, please? Beginning at verse 34. How do we know, and how did they know, to practice that? You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, yes, John? All right, love your neighbor as yourself, but that's not a specific commandment to the church. Now, the folks who are advocating this, that's what they're looking for. A command that is very specific regarding what you are to do. Now, you're right. Here's an individual responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself. But we've established that there is a difference between the individual and the church. Where is the church commanded to do that? We don't have one, not to my knowledge. Now, how do you suppose that they knew to do that? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the text tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Who taught them how to behave toward each other? Through the apostles. In Acts chapter 2. Now, these become examples. You don't read the commandment, But you see what was indicated by the teaching of the apostles in the practice of these brethren in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. And you see essentially the same thing in Acts chapter 6, where they were caring for the Grecian widows that some had supposed were being neglected in the daily ministration. Now, we've talked about these, but we've got to revisit them. I don't know if we've talked about this one. In Acts the 11th chapter, I need a reader, verses 27 through 30. Dave Dixon, thank you.
During this time, some prophets came down to Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
All right. I noticed that that is very distracting, but try to stay focused on the things that we're trying to talk about, because these things are very important. We see that the church in Antioch were told by Agabus, who had come down from Jerusalem, that there's going to be a famine. Now, he prophesied concerning the coming of the famine. But it tells us that the brethren in Antioch determined to do something. How did they know to do something? Somebody had taught them. Now, you don't find the command for one church, what'd you do to them? To send to another, whatever it was, kill that thing. For one church to send to another church to relieve the destitute among them. But we learn to do that by this example. Now, when you study Acts chapter 20, or Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, there are some who declare that there is no pattern taught in that passage. In fact, some say that the only pattern is established only by commands. But we learn in this example that there is a pattern. Now, I want you to observe what the pattern is in this passage. Very crucial. We see that the church at Antioch, what did they send?
Yes.
All right, they sent gifts. Other translations?
Contributions.
Relief. Now, that word relief carries an impact. The word translated relief means just that. They supplied the needs of the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that one church in this instance sent to other congregations so that these other congregations could build a facility and play basketball in it. Agabus had prophesied concerning the coming of a great famine. The Bible affirms that it did come during the days of Claudius. Those brethren in Antioch determined to do something about it. They sent relief. Who did they send it to?
The elders.
Now that rings up a thought in our mind. They sent it to the elders. Now some conclude that they sent these funds to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now the supposed evidence that is cited that they sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem is in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. James, would you read that for me? All right, notice in that very carefully, when they had returned from Jerusalem. Now the church at Antioch sent relief to the disciples in Judea, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. But Barnabas and Paul returned from Jerusalem. Therefore, the argument is that they went to the elders of Jerusalem and distributed those funds among the elders at Jerusalem, and the elders at Jerusalem distributed then those funds to the local churches in the surrounding area. Because, you see, Paul and Barnabas went to the church at Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you something, Bruce. You leave your home 6 o'clock in the morning. You go by and visit with Chris Simmons for a while. You go by and visit with Terry for a while. And then you stop by Joey's house and visit with him for a while. And then you come by John's house over here, but you tell somebody, I returned from John's house and I went home. Does that mean John was the only one you visited?
No.
You see, that's not a logical conclusion, is it? Furthermore, we learn in that text, when they sent it to the elders, there are some restrictions upon the operation and work of elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 2, the Apostle Peter, who was also an elder, wrote to these elders, and he told them, "Tend the flock of God which is among you." Tend the flock of God which is among you. Now, question. The example that we read in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, the church at Antioch sent relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, sending it to the elders. Would that not have to be consistent with the restrictions that Peter imposed upon the work of elders? The flock of God which is among you. Now, is that a reasonable, a logical, and moreover, a correct conclusion? Now, how do you come to that conclusion? Is it by a direct statement or a command? You've combined the command of 1 Peter 5 with the example of Acts chapter 11, and then you come to a necessary conclusion. Now, that's how the Bible teaches you that. Now, if you eliminate the authority of examples as binding in every respect, then all you've got left is do this, do this, do this. All right, John, and then Joey.
If I were to take that stand, I'm kind of curious, because the first thing I would do is get rid of the Old Testament, because we're not under that. And then I'd take the New Testament and condense it down to only direct statements. If they're fine, and then I'd have like a couple of pages, it'd be much easier to read.
Yeah.
So then I'd have that. But I mean, what do they say the rest of it is?
It's just illustrations. It just illustrates the commands. That's all they are, it's just illustrations. They don't really teach us or bind upon us anything. Now, Joey, don't let me forget, I got an application that these folks make on that. Joey?
If there are no binding examples, then we cannot appeal to Acts 20 and 7.
That's where I was going.
You
got it.
And if that's the case, then when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that doesn't apply to us. It applies to the people that were in that room at that time.
Well, there are all kinds of ramifications. But let's get back to the first one that you suggested, and this is where I want to go with this, at least temporarily, before I get back to the lesson. Those who take this position have denied that Acts 20, verse 7 has any kind of binding authority. Now, I want you to follow through this with me for just a moment. Those who are making this argument say that the Lord and the disciples observed the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. They observed the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. But yet we read in Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples in Troas observing the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, their argument is, here are two examples of the same thing. Now, who decides which one we follow? Now, there's a great flaw in that, a big one. The argument that Jesus and the disciples observed the Lord's Supper is fallacious. Because Jesus said, "I will take it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's a second thought on that. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, "When you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." How could Jesus and the disciples be proclaiming the Lord's death before He died? Now that won't work. That just won't work.
So the institution itself
is not the observance. That's right. That's instruction to the apostles. Now, when you bring that over into Acts 2, I heard this question asked. Now, I mentioned to you last week, I believe, that some of you have not been on the front of the battle lines in some of these arguments. I have. And I heard a man make the statement with my own ears when he was asked the question, "Do you believe that Acts chapter 20, verse 7, exclusively, that these disciples were exclusively observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week?" Now this man, before an audience of about 500, 600, 800 people, he said, "Well, when we get to Acts 20, verse 7, they were probably observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. But prior to that, we don't know when they did it." Now I want you to look at that argument. You see what we're talking about? There are folks that make all kinds of fallacious arguments just to throw out things because I guess they want to throw out things. but they think that they've come upon something that's new, and that's just not true.
The only point I was making is, by their argument, you can't appeal.
Exactly right.
To the original verse where.
That's right. That's right.
People in that room, and it was not the observers.
That's right.
And you can't appeal to Acts 27 because that's not a commandment.
No, it's an example, so they throw that out.
Do people simply not partake of the Lord's Supper?
Well, they do it whenever they want to. Now, before we get to you, Terry, I've got to say this. I've got to finish this thought or I'll forget it. The question, Acts 20, verse 7, were the disciples observing the Lord's Supper exclusively upon the first day of the week? This man's name was Richard Rogers. He answered the question by saying that by Acts 20, probably they were. But prior to that, we don't know what they were doing. Now, I want you to see the fallacy of that. Young people, listen up. You need to know how to answer an argument. The fallacy of that is seen in Acts 2. You remember that Jesus instructed the apostles regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. And in Acts chapter 2, what day was that on? It's on the first day of the week. Interestingly enough, and upon the first day of the week, we see that 3,000 obeyed the gospel. In verse 42, the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. Question, how did they learn to break bread? In Acts chapter 2, how did they know to do that? The apostles taught them.
But I'm sure that their reply to that would be that that's a reference to a common meal. Right?
Well,
some of them do take that position.
Well, not there. When you get down into the next part of it, when they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, I believe that was a common meal. But this was not. This was the apostles teaching and binding what Jesus had taught them to teach and bind.
And if it wasn't the Lord's intention for us to partake of the Lord's Supper, then it's ludicrous, because then you're forced to conclude that He wanted the disciples to remember Him, but not us.
Well, yes, but that's not a part of this argument. The part of this argument is we can do it any time. Any time. Because Acts 20 goes out the window. Terry and John. And we're going to get into this great discussion. What I want to do down the pike, I'm going to present a lesson on this. And then perhaps on a Wednesday night, we'll just open the floor for questions. We'll try to answer them. Okay? It's that important to me that we do that. Terry?
Well, just to really hang a name on this, is based on what Joey was asking a few moments ago, the phrase that they have used in the past has been that we're teaching a Sunday, quote unquote, Sunday only doctrine.
Yeah.
With reference to Lord's Supper, with reference to contribution.
Mm-hmm. That's their argument. Now we're going to answer that when I preach on this. We're going to deal with this at some length. But to get back to what we're talking about here, do you see a pattern beginning to develop? We see what the church in Jerusalem did. They took care of the needy among themselves. We see in Acts the 11th chapter that the church at Antioch sent to several churches, sending it to the elders of those churches by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Well, wasn't that what the Lord said when He instructed folks to keep My commandments? And how were His commandments given? John 16:13, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit was revealed unto the apostles all truth. Now, when the apostles began to teach that and to practice that, how did the apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? The things that you've seen and heard in Me, these things do. Be ye imitators of Me, even as I also am of Christ. I think first I quoted Philippians 4:9. But we see the point. If we are to keep the commandments of the Lord, and yet the Apostle Paul said, you do what I do. But the Lord was the one who gave that commandment by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Then does that not bind what the apostles practiced?
The other thing is, this guy was wrong to say about the after Acts 20. They were
reason why they went to that if they didn't before. I mean, there had to be some reason, something that drove them to that.
Well, you're beating around the very thing I want to say, and that is you've pitted Paul against Peter. What Paul practiced was not consistent with what Peter taught those in Jerusalem to practice. Now, you want to follow that ball, let's see where that leads. Okay, so you're right. And the next point that we want to see, we've identified in 1 Corinthians. Bruce, you have your hand up. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And he's saying that the Lord gave me this command, and that's what I'm teaching you. Now, can you read in your Bible where the Lord commanded Paul about that? No, but we know he did because Paul said that, even though we don't have the command given. Now, this next point that we want to make, churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia sent to the church in Jerusalem to supply their need. Now, this was sometime later on the timeline, by about 12 to 14 years later. This is not the same event that we're reading about in Acts 11. Now you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Let's read it again. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. Now, I should have put on the board a map, but if you have a map in your Bible, I want you to look at it. A map that contains the Mediterranean Sea and up here in Asia, and then Macedonia and Achaia. Everybody have, or most of you have, a Bible that shows such a map? You should have one back in the back. One that identifies the travels of Paul would be helpful to illustrate this. If you have one in the back of your Bible that talks about Paul's preaching tours. You see that? Everybody have one or something that you can look at? I can draw you a visual up here, but that probably wouldn't help you. The Apostle Paul is leaving from Antioch of Syria, and he comes up through Asia Minor, to Troas. And then he crosses over the sea and comes up to Macedonia. And you'll notice where Macedonia is, up to the north. And you will also notice that Macedonia is a province. In that province, Paul came to Philippi. From Philippi, he went to places like Thessalonica, Berea, and then he came down into the province of Achaia. Now the first letter written to the church in Corinth, which was indeed in Achaia, was written from the city of Ephesus. Now I want you to look at your map and you'll see that Ephesus is all the way across the Aegean Sea. Do you see that? All the way across the Aegean Sea. Paul sent that epistle by the hands of certain brethren. And when he failed to hear anything, you see, they didn't have email and cell phones like we do. But when he failed to hear anything in response to that first letter, he came on up, I believe it was to Troas, where there was tremendous opportunity. But he had to pass that opportunity and go on up into Macedonia and come down to Achaia, where Corinth was, because he has become anxious about the response of the Corinthians to that first letter. Now on the way, he meets up with Titus. And Titus is on his way back to communicate to Paul that the letter was well received. And of course, that's a good thing. Then Paul remains up in Macedonia for a period of time where he visits these churches. And no doubt is teaching them about the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now we know that's so. We'll look at that in just a moment as we get over to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But as Paul collected these funds, this first epistle had given instruction to the church at Corinth regarding those funds. Paul has traveled up into Macedonia and on down them into Achaia where Corinth is. In this mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we notice that he tagged base with some of the churches in Galatia where he taught the same thing. He gave commandment to those in Galatia as he is now giving to those in Corinth. This is what you do. Now as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Don't lose your map there. You're going to need it. 2 Corinthians is written from somewhere in Macedonia. I'm not sure where, and I'm not sure anybody knows exactly where. Some have speculated. But it was written from somewhere in Macedonia. Now, Paul understands the urgency. Am I done already?
Oh, no, you got 5 more minutes.
He understands the urgency of this need in Jerusalem. But he also understands that impressions mean a lot. Some of these brethren from Gentile churches in Macedonia are going to be traveling with him down into Corinth. And Paul has bragged on those folks in Corinth. Now, can you imagine what a disappointment it would be to get down there to Corinth, having given them instruction regarding this some time before, and then bringing some of the brethren from Macedonia who've already participated in this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and then get down there to Corinth and find that they haven't done a thing. Now that's Paul's concern as he writes in the 2 Corinthian letter in chapters 8 and 9. You'll notice he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and the riches of their liberality, for according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints." Now you see what the brethren in the churches of Macedonia were doing. They were collecting funds, individual churches, that Paul was going to carry some of these folks with him to make distribution of these funds. And Paul and those who were traveling with him, and just to see the foolishness of some arguments, you'll notice that these who were traveling with Paul are called messengers. Let's see if I can find the verse.
Verse 23.
Thank you. I had it marked right there. I was almost to it, but thank you. It says, "Whether any inquire about my fellow worker to youward or our brethren, they are the messengers of the churches. They are the glory of Christ." Now, I read some material while I lived in Arkansas that was written by a preacher whose name was Boyd Morgan. He lived in, Paragould area of Arkansas. And the article that he had written during the heat of some of these battles was arguing on the basis of supporting institutions to do the work that God gave the church to do. And he cited this very passage as evidence for the existence of an institution to whom churches gave their funds, and then the institution had the administration responsibilities of these funds. And his conclusion was that these messengers, now get this, these messengers constituted a board of directors, and the Apostle Paul was chairman of the board. Now, you think arguments don't reach out somewhere. Now, some of you, I know, never heard that before in your life, have you? But these are arguments that brethren in Christ were making from this very passage to defend some of their practices. Now you see why they would come to the conclusion when we read examples like this, that these examples really aren't binding. They do not constitute any kind of pattern. Now it's important that we do see that there is a pattern developing in these passages. Again, if you'll notice in Romans the 15th chapter, in verse 25. Now keep in mind the book of Romans. Sometimes we don't think that where a book is written from has any relevance. We just need to study the content of the book and not worry about where it was written from. But that does have relevance. The book of Romans was written from where? From Corinth. That's right. It was written from Corinth. Now, if you'll notice in Romans, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes to those in Rome, and he says at verse 25, "But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you unto Spain." I'm going to pause right there in the reading because there's more we want to make points on, but notice if you would please that those who were traveling with Paul were carrying this contribution from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to deliver it unto the needy saints in Jerusalem. We find that the Apostle Paul and those who were traveling with him had absolutely no legislative authority over the funds that were sent by these churches, any more than the post office has legislative authority over the funds that we send to preachers that we're helping to support. Now, the post office is simply a messenger. They deliver from point A to point B. They don't have legislative authority with what's in the envelope. Now, we need to talk about that some more and see from these examples things that we learn and raise the question then, does that constitute a pattern by which we are bound? Now, you think about that because we're not done at all talking about this. And I told Terry today, we were talking some length about these things, that we have got to be grounded. We've got to know what the Bible teaches on this, because email has become such an easy way to communicate. A good bit of error hits some of the list, and then it's spread around the world. And people pick it up, and they read it, and they're influenced by it, and I have no disregard at all intended for those among young people. But sometimes when somebody sends a post like that out to a list, in particular of young people, folks read that and they say, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. Maybe I need to inject that into the discussion in the congregation where I'm a member, without realizing that these same kind of errors have been taught in the past and way back in the past. And the battles have been fought. The battle lines have been identified. And so we must understand that these are not new issues. They've been around the block before. And isn't that what Solomon said when he said there's nothing new under the sun? So we want to talk about this, and we're going to be talking some about the history of some of the errors that we have introduced in our study tonight. That is you. Yeah. That's Jakey boy, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's